Okay, we are in Ephesians, oh no, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and the sermon title is Always Ready, so please take your Bibles and turn there. We have a difficult topic this morning, and it's really about the subject of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This issue of death, the mystery of death, is not something that we ever really comprehend or understand. I was a chaplain for many years. I've been retired from that for 20 years now. And I remember talking to the chaplain who worked the flight at DFW that fell short, I think, flight 220, Delta 220. This was back in the days before we had the sheer indicate that we didn't have the equipment to tell, and they did a wind shear and landed on the freeway and killed lots of people. And he worked that. He was at DFW and was the chaplain on call for that. And he was with a man who was bleeding out. And the man looked at him and said, "Am I going to die?" And the chaplain said to him, "Yes, you probably will." Gave him the gospel, and the man died. But he said, you know, you stand on this circle of death and you look in and you don't understand what's going on. It's a mystery. And we really do not have any answers to this subject of death. It doesn't fit anything about us. When I was a chaplain for the hospital, I had a family catch me in a restaurant and they said, "You wouldn't believe what happened to us. Our daughter's baby died in floor two, and the nurses were trying to convince the family that this is just a normal part of life and have the other grandchildren holding the dead baby. We object to that worldview, and so they complained to me. I wrote a letter to Harvey Fischero, and with Michael's help, actually, and I said, I approached from a liability standpoint. Is it possible for us as a hospital to even begin to understand the impact on these children as they grow into adulthood and have had to hold a dead sibling? Is that something we want to be responsible for? Or is this something that the family should choose and not have a Lion King worldview of a kumite mata or whatever that is, that it's just a natural part of life, death, and so you embrace it? We change the policy because the nurses are wrong. Death is not a normal part of life. It's a horrible part of life. We were made to live in eternal fellowship with our Creator, not to die. And so no part of death fits our experience. It's foreign, it's concept. We really don't understand it. I know I'm giving you a lot of illustrations and not sermon. We had a fellow here working a couple of years, a young guy who knew everything, knew all the answers, knew why people died and suffered. It's always because they've done something they shouldn't have done. Cause and effect. Had it all figured out. And those of us who are older and wiser said, no, that's not true. It's just not true to our experience. People die without any reason. But I was patient and gracious with them because I remember the first time I had a death that made no sense to me. My best friend in high school, Jim Norris, he and I were buddies. We went to church together. We went to different schools, but we were friends. I was over at his house a lot of times on Sunday afternoon. He is the reason why I love to watch Green Bay play. We didn't have a team in Arizona at the time, and so I would go to his house. My folks, we watched hockey. Okay, my dad's Canadian. We followed the Phoenix Roadrunners, a farm team, but we didn't watch football. But I went to his house, and I really had fun watching football. They had an apartment and a little color TV with the rabbit ears on it, and I'd watch Green Bay play on a Sunday afternoon. I said, man, this is really great. Jim and I were good friends. We were bike riders together. We went all the way to California and back on 10 speeds. And his mom died when I was in high school. I don't know what happened. I heard something about she was cleaning an apartment and mixed together ammonia and bleach, and she died. I spent years trying to figure out why my best friend's mother died. And his father eventually remarried, and you know, I by the time that happened, I was already off into college. You know, and every so often I'd come back and visit and try to talk to my parents. Was, can you see any rhyme or reason why this might happen? And what's the answer? There isn't one. People die. That's the reality. People die. You will die. We were on a trip. We rented a 15-passenger van. I was driving all the way to Lincoln, New Mexico. A storm came in. It was the last week in February. It started snowing out just on the brown field and just on the outskirts of Texas. And as we kept going, where are the aliens? At Roswell. We got to Roswell, and the snows kept building, so that by the time we got on the far side of Roswell, we were in mountains, and the snow was coming down so hard. There were cars going off the road this way and that way, and all I could see was through a little part of the window. We'd already been driving for like 12 hours, and now with the snow, we're making the right 25 miles an hour. And I can see through the window. We're about 30 miles from our camp, so you know we're going to try to make it. I wasn't losing traction, had lots of weight. And a little voice from the back says, Pastor Effa, are we going to die? I said, of course we are. That's reality. We can't figure it out. We never will figure it out. It's a foreign experience. God's gracious. He lets us get sick. Elihu says, you know, God snatches you from the jaws of death two times, no, three times. He does that, so you learn to really appreciate living. Whew, that one missed. I'm still alive. I understand Elihu's point. So this problem of death is a real problem for human beings. It isn't for animals. You know that. Animals avoid death, but they don't fear it. I grew up on a farm, so I won't give you illustrations. It's different with people than it is with animals. Animals don't try to have some memory of them carrying on after they're dead. They don't do that. Humans do that. This problem of death comes because we are created in God's image, and God never intended for us to die. All right, let's look at the verses 14 and 15 here, where the problem of death has been solved. Notice the tenses that are used here. The problem of death has been solved. Therefore, I'm in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since or if the children have partaken, and it's a perfect tense, meaning we are flesh and blood, and we will be flesh and blood. We will have glorified bodies, but we have partaken of flesh and blood. Also, he himself, in like manner, he shared the same. That is, he shared the same with us. So the he here is a reference to Jesus. Since we went through this, are going through this experience of having flesh and blood, he also shared that with us, shared the same with, in order that through his death, or through death, but it's understood, I believe, his death, he might destroy, means to bring to an end, the one having power, dominion, authority of death, that is the devil. So this passage deals with all kinds of things. It gives a motivation for why Christ, among other things, why he took a body, added a body, a physical body, a human nature to his deity. It's because we are made up of flesh and blood. So he added to himself flesh and blood so that he could die. He became like us in order that through his death, he would destroy the devil who has the authority or power over death. How is that the case? Well, because when Adam sinned at the persuasion of Satan, the whole deception and following his wife and the deciding whether he's going to follow Christ or be with his wife, he knew what he was doing. Eve was tricked. Adam wasn't. He knew what he was doing. Better to be with her than with Jesus, who shows up every so often. And so as a result of that sin, death entered the world through that sin, and all people are put under the penalty of death. And the one who has the power or dominion over that sphere is the devil. If you want life and light and peace and righteousness, that comes from God and the Holy Spirit. But all that is attached to this dominion of death and destruction and decay, that comes from the devil. But now notice, ultimately, he has destroyed. The last thing to be destroyed is actually death. That doesn't happen until the end of the millennium, according to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the final thing that has to be vanquished, is death itself, as we move into the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a relevant issue here with this problem of death that is solved now in the presence. Look at verse 15. This is still part of the problem. Death has been solved. And release, interesting word that he uses. Release means to transfer from one state to another. And release those, however many, as by fear of death, through all of their living, we would maybe say life, but it should have a verbal nuance to it. They're living, but as they're living, all of that time they're alive, guess what they're afraid of, according to verse 15? What are they afraid of, these people who are living? Death. All of their lives, they're in this fear of death while they're living, and they were held, enslaved, ensnared, captured. They were held by this fear of death. For us, as he's speaking to those who are believers in Christ, these ones whom he will lead into the millennium, he uses an imperfect tense, which throws this past. So we have perfect tense, part flesh and blood, and we were, before we met Jesus, held captive, ensnared by the fear of death. But Jesus has broken that power, that fear of death, because he is our forerunner, he's our pioneer, he is our leader, and he became just like us so that we go through death now and we encounter death, no longer enslaved by fear. Why is that the case? Because whoever believes in Jesus is guaranteed a resurrection, just like Christ. You believe in Jesus, you will be raised from the dead. So no matter how horrible, awful, painful death might be, you do not need to fear it anymore. Because we have proof positive that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, will take us through that death just like he did, and we will be raised again. Amen? It would have been fun, but I don't have time to go through and link together. Someone has done this, but it's not worth the time to talk about end-of-life statements of believers and unbelievers. It's phenomenal. I'll give you my own personal experience. I'm glad the Lord took me out of the chaplaincy, but it does make for a lot of illustrations when you talk about the very worst day of one's life. I've attended many of those circumstances with the hospital and the police department. My personal testimony is that there is night and day difference between believers and unbelievers. I worked a death. It was at Ohio in Legacy. A young woman, 23, missed the stop sign. This is, now they have a light there. Missed the stop sign. T-boned, was killed right there. The traffic officer found out where she lived. It was way over in Garland. He said, "Let's go, chaplain. We're going to go do a death notification." And it was about 11 o'clock at night. So, you know, traffic officers, the speed limit means nothing to them. We made great time. They're traffic officers. Those laws don't apply to them. You know, once they get to about 45 years old, they put them on desk jobs because you don't want 48, 49, 50-year-old people driving 120 miles an hour on the streets of Plano in the middle of the night. It's a young man's job. We made great time over there. We knocked on the door. It was 11 o'clock at night. The lights were on. The porch light was on. It was a family of believers. They already knew she was dead. No one had called them. No one had talked to them. I walk in with the officer as a chaplain. They already knew. Well, we thought something must have happened because she's never late and she always calls. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you account for that? It was a tragic, unexpected death. But you see, as believers, we have a Savior who has taught us that this life is just the beginning. And what really matters is not the 80 years or 23 years someone might live, but rather the eternity that they spend with the Lord Jesus Christ. Night and day difference. So the problem of death has been solved. We were held captive by the power of death, and now you are not. The older you get as a believer, the better death looks. Why is that? Well, you could tell me. Well, because I have more loved ones on that side than this side. And besides that, everything hurts. And what doesn't hurt doesn't work. And in my dreams, I'm still a young person. That's the experience of the believer. The Spirit quickens, gives life to our dying bodies, our mortal bodies. That's your Romans 8 passage. All right, he became like us to help us. He solved the problem. But let's look at verses 16 and the first part of 17, where he talks about how he became like us to help us. Now, verse 16, he's still talking about angels. You are created in God's image. They are not. For not indeed, or actually you could say, of course not. He did not give help to angels. What are you thinking? He's not going to help angels. He didn't become an angel. He became a human. Now, we have a horrible misunderstanding of this. We think that babies become angels or good people become angels. That's not the case. There are angels and there are humans. You're created in God's image. They're not. And of course, indeed, of angels, he did not give help, but to the seed of Abraham. Now, the reason he specifies the seed of Abraham is because Abraham is the first really clear trophy wicked person, ungodly person, who believed in the Lord and received imputed righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The faith of the ungodly is accounted to him for righteousness. A perfect, perfect illustration. He was a Gentile. He was ungodly. He believed, and God gave him righteousness. So to the seed of Abraham, he's not talking about Jews here. He's talking about all who, like Abraham, believe and receive righteousness. He gives help to you as a believer. Wherefore, verse 17, a real interesting connector here, meaning because of what I've just said, wherefore he was obligated. Here's that imperfect tense again. In the past, Jesus was obligated according to everything to the brothers to become like them. He became like them in everything. He was obligated. It was necessary. So he became like us in order to help us. He gives help to us. That's why it was so necessary for him to become like us. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, John 11. Jesus wept. Why didn't he just not cry? Because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Because that's not what humans do. He cried. He wept because his good friend was dead. He cried because he was sad. He cried because of death. He cried because Mary and Martha, his sisters, were crying. He became like us to help us. He understands, emphatically understands your sorrow and your suffering and your pain. He knows what you're going through because he's going through it as well. And there isn't anything, if this is true of death, do you think it's true of all the other problems that we're going through? I believe it is. So the general concept here is he became like us to help us. And then in verses 17, the last part of 17 and 18, he goes through and he explains some of the things that are specific to how he helps us. Look at verse 17 again. So he became like us in order that he should become, this is your purpose clause, he should become a merciful and faith-filled high priest in regard to the things pertaining to God. So when it challenges us to walk by faith, we look at Jesus, and he walked by faith. When we look for mercy, we look to Jesus because he is merciful. He became like us so that he could be a merciful and faith-filled high priest in everything related to God. So now as we follow him into the kingdom as our Savior, as our leader, we know that we need to be merciful like he is merciful and faithful like he is faithful and believe like he believed. In regard to God, everything pertaining to our relationship with God, he paved the way. And then another purpose, Claude, to be making propitiation of the sins of the people. The propitiation is one of these great New Testament words. It means to be satisfied. You can substitute satisfy in here, or to be happy, to be made happy. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Father is not angry at the world because he's been made happy. He's become propitiated by the propitiation, who is Christ himself. It is Christ who is our propitiation. He himself, by his own blood, made the Father happy and satisfied. So, you know, if I'm driving my 30-year-old, actually more than 30-year-old now, 4Runner to Home Depot to try and get the battery charged up. It's headed to Grace Acres. I haven't had time to get it up there. But I'm driving my old, beat-up, 30-year-old, 276,000-mile 4Runner, and I'm in the parking lot, and some lady driving a brand-new Cadillac puts her foot on the gas instead of the brake, barrels out of the parking lot, her rear end smashes into the driver's side of my old car, and I mean, it's totaled. And she says to me, "Do not call the police. Do not call the insurance company. I can't afford to have this happen. Go with me." She takes me up to Bob Thomas Ford, and I call Tommy, and I say, "Tommy, come meet me in the parking lot." And she buys me a brand new four-wheel drive Ford Bronco. Am I happy? Man, I'm going to leave that 4Runner in the parking lot. I don't care. I'm driving out of there with a brand new four-wheel drive Bronco. Okay? Propitiation. The car, the Bronco, is the propitiation. Her actions solved all of the problems in an infinite way. The work of Christ on the cross made the Father happy with you. He's not mad at you. He's not angry at you. He's not like Santa Claus keeping a list of the evil things that you do. He's happy. He's not imputing the trespasses unto you. He's not doing that even to the pagans. So you have this merciful high priest, and every time we do something we shouldn't, this faith-filled high priest who's merciful says, "Hey, Father, I know what Effa did. I got it covered. I paid for that." Verse 18, "For in what he has suffered," emphatic, "he has suffered," perfect tense, meaning once for all time. There's this term called hapaphax in Hebrews. I'll keep bringing that. Metakoi, sharers with Christ, hapaphax, once and for all. "For in that he has suffered, being tested," could be translated tempted, but with Christ probably tested. It's the same term that's for us, which would have a nuance of tempted. "He is able to help, to aid, to assist, to be of service." Great term. Comes running when you need help. Marvin and I used to work construction together. Now we spend less time together than ever. When he was working full time, I'd take Thursdays and Saturdays, and we'd go work together, working on a project together, trying to get the fascia up on the side of the building. I thought I could do it. "Marvin, help!" He comes running to help, to bring aid, to hold it up, to get it into place. That's Christ for you. All you have to do is say, "Help me, Jesus. Help me. Help me." Isn't it incredible that the creator of the universe is at your beck and call? He's ready to aid The ones being tested or the ones being tempted, you know, is no temptation taken you, but such is common to people with the temptation. He'll make a way of escape. Help me, Jesus. And he's there. So he became a human being so that he would be able to be a faithful, merciful high priest that we desperately need, who is able, having been tested and proven helpful, is now able to come to your help. So our high priest, Jesus, truly helps us. He solved the death problem. He provided propitiation, and he's always ready to help us. Isn't this great news? He's always ready, always ready to help you. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the glories